Galatians chapter 2 is where we are today. Galatians chapter 2, as we continue on through the book of Galatians, we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter. Now, as we think about that, picture yourself as a young teenager. You wake up and you wake up with a sense of dread this morning. For weeks, you have been hearing about an army that has been coming through your country. It has been taking over city after city after city, and today they are outside the gates to your city. You know this is it. Today is the day. Today your life will change forever. Sure enough, that army overtakes your city, and the worst that you expected does indeed happen. Your parents are killed, and you are handcuffed and led away and led to their country hundreds of miles away to a new life as a slave that you never expected. This is what happened to the young people of the nation of Israel as Babylon came and overtook them and took many of the best of their young people captive back to Babylon. Among them are four young men that we know about, Daniel, and three young men who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They, along with several others, were taken to Babylon, and there they were challenged. Their faith, their belief was put to the test. Babylon was an incredibly pagan nation. They did not believe in God. These young men were forced to begin to practice these pagan beliefs, and they had to make a decision. Do we give in? Do we take the easy path or easier path and give in and follow what these other people believe? After all, we're hundreds of miles away from where we grew up. No one will ever know. Or do we fight for truth? Right off in the book of Daniel, we're introduced to Daniel himself, who is faced with this. Immediately, they are put into this regiment, this training program, to make them the best that they could be for the nation of Babylon. But part of this is that they are to eat these foods that have been offered to idols that are not in line with the Mosaic law, that defy what God has commanded them. And Daniel is faced with the test. Do I follow this or do I fight for truth? And he stood for truth. He went to the person in charge and he said, listen, I can't do this. Let me for 30 days follow this other diet. And if it works, I'll continue it. Understanding that God would work. And so that's what he did. And God worked. A couple chapters later, we're introduced to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue to himself and commands that everybody worship him as he believes that he is indeed God in the flesh. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand and say, we will not worship any other god but God alone. And they understand that because of that, they are going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. They expect to die. In fact, they tell the king, we understand that God can save us, but if he doesn't, that's okay. We'll be with him for eternity. Now, God miraculously works on their behalf, as we understand. But they had to take a stand. A few chapters later, we're again see Daniel as he is risen to the height of rulership there in the nation of Babylon. And there's jealousy towards him, and they recognize that he prays all the time to his God. And so they convince the king to pass a law that no one can pray to anybody else but who they perceive as God in the flesh, the king himself. They understand Daniel won't follow this. And Daniel has a choice. He can not pray. He could pray in secret, or he could continue to do what he has always done. And he does that. He stands for truth. Every day he goes home, he opens the windows towards Jerusalem, the temple there, and he prays. And sure enough, he's arrested and thrown in the lion's den. And in his own mind, he is convinced he is going to die, and that is okay. And God miraculously saves him. But over and over and over, we see this summary that these men were willing to stand for the truth. Now, as we look at the second half of the book of Galatians, in a very similar vein, Paul challenges us when we think of the gospel that we must stand for truth, that we must be willing to confront even friends and family members with sin so that truth might prevail. This is our calling This is our task. Let's look at the second half of Galatians, beginning in verse 11, Galatians chapter 2, verse number 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We've been looking at the challenge in these churches in Galatia that there was a question about the gospel, about how to be saved. They had believed, this group had come in saying that you had to obey the Mosaic law along with Christ in order to be saved. But here we're introduced even to a new situation. There was a new issue. This issue was the question of foods, not about whether or not you had the sign of the Mosaic covenant. A new area of faith, whether you lived on the basis of faith or whether you lived on the basis of actions, and a new subject, whether you had liberty in Christ or whether you were bound by the law. And what was going on was that this group had come from James. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, most likely the Lord's brother, and these men came from James. It's possible they were sent by James or they just came as representatives from the church. But we know the conflict that they brought with them. Prior to their arrival, Peter had no problem eating with Gentile believers. And when Peter first arrived in Antioch, he ate with these Gentile believers. In fact, the tense of the verb there shows that this had been a regular practice. He ate all his meals with them. He didn't consider himself in any way to be contaminated or defiled by eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles. Instead, he welcomes them to eat with them, and he ate with them. And Peter, who was Jewish, enjoyed this table fellowship with them. It was not an issue for him until these people came from Jerusalem. And all the evidence warrants is that these people came from Jerusalem, sent by James to express some concerns, perhaps, in that church. It doesn't seem to indicate that they said anything to Peter, but he knew what they thought. They had grown up under the Mosaic law. They still followed all the dietary laws. There was still this innate struggle with the gospel being open to Gentiles with them. They didn't eat with Gentiles. The Mosaic law did not allow this. And so Peter, knowing their thoughts, began to withdraw from eating with the Gentiles. He began to treat them as though he despised them like the Jewish men did. And by doing this, Peter's actions gave approval to their beliefs. These racial beliefs that the Jews were superior, this religious belief that the God would not save Gentiles. And so he began to separate himself. But he knew better. In Acts 10, we see that God had told him this was okay. He was meditating on Scripture, and he became hungry, Acts 10, verse 10, and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time and said, what God has made clean, do not call common. And you see Peter, you know Peter, he doesn't give in to things easily, right? He's followed the law as best he can. And now suddenly God says, you can eat anything. Peter, enjoy a good ham dinner. And Peter, having grown up as a Jew, says, God, no, that's sinful. Can you imagine telling God that? God tells you to do something, you say, God, I can't do that. That's sin. God says, Peter, don't call unclean what I'm calling clean. He says, you are free from the law. That is not what salvation is about. You are not saved by obeying these sets of rules. It's only by grace through faith. And he reiterates what Christ had already taught him. In Mark 7, we're reminded, Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus, he declared all foods clean. Peter knew, it's okay. In fact, I should eat with these people. But he stepped away. He began to show favoritism again. Why would Peter do this? Well, if these events are recorded in chronological order in the book of Galatians, then it had already been determined by the church in Jerusalem that salvation had indeed been offered to the Gentiles apart from the law. We saw that last week. So why would Peter pull a stunt like this? Well, for the same reason that you and I many times fail to stand for what's right. For the same reason that many times you and I give in to peer pressure. We see a handful of reasons for this. First, we see that godly people still struggle with the fear of man. I skipped a little bit here. Let me go back for a second. I'm sorry, my notes got out of order. As we talk about, godly people don't always do what's right. Godly people don't always do what's right. Peter understood this. Perhaps the hardest time to stand for something is when someone you respect and care for fails to stand for what's right. When your godly Christian friends fail to do what's right, it's hard to stand for what's right. But this is the very situation we find Paul in. Peter placed Paul in this very difficult position because he did what was wrong. He sinned. And from this, we see that godly people still sin. Godly people still sin. Peter was an apostle. Peter was one of these men that we look at almost like a super Christian. Peter walked with God for 3.5 years. He got to talk to Jesus. He was in his inner circle. And yet, he still sinned. He turned away from the Gentiles, even though he shouldn't have. Why did he do this? Why do they sin? For the same reason you and I often sin, and that is because godly people still struggle with the fear of man. We struggle with what other people think of us. Peter's pull away from them was not because of a theological belief. It was not because he thought it was right or wrong. It was because he feared what these people from Jerusalem would think of him. He feared the persecution of the raised eyebrow. Peter, what are you doing? You really believe that? He began to treat them differently because he feared what these men from Jerusalem would think. Don't we often act like that, though? Aren't we often tempted in the same way? Whether it is something even perhaps extreme, as you are in conversation with your coworkers or your family members or your friends, the topic of biblical sexuality comes up, the sexual revolution, the LGBTQ movement, and statements are made, and it would be easy for you to agree or to be silent. But they know you're one of those people who believes that's wrong, aren't you? What is up with you? Why would you think that? You're so weird. So young people, hopefully keep yourself pure and obey God and don't participate in sexuality outside of marriage. And your friends are doing this in school and they find out, wait a minute, you're still a virgin? That's weird. And we fear the persecution of that raised eyebrow. Perhaps it even happens in our own church. where we unwittingly begin to put rules and expectations on people that are apart from Scripture, whether it's what you wear, or what you listen to, or what you do. And we conform simply because we fear, they're going to look at me weird. They're going to think of me differently. This is why Peter withdrew. Not because of some belief that he had. He knew it was right to eat with the Gentiles. He knew that the gospel had been opened to them. God had commanded him to do it. And yet he pulled aside. Why? Because he feared what they would think of him. Godly people still struggle with the fear of man. Is it not the case that when we do not stand for what's right, many times it stems out of fear of man? I know that what we're doing is wrong, but if I stand up for what is right, they'll look down on me. If I stand up for what's right, my friends will despise me. If I tell my friends that they're headed the wrong way in their spiritual life, they'll no longer be my friends. Let's be honest. It's easy to say, well, those aren't really your friends, or you don't need those kinds of friends. But perhaps even though those statements are true, it's hard to accept that truth. Why? Because we like them. We want to be liked. They're our friends. And so we struggle with the fear of man. When these people continue to revel in their depravity, how do you respond? It's easy to sit quietly and simply give silent support to their actions. It's much harder to stand up for truth or to simply walk away. After all, you work with these people, you live with these people, you have to see them every day. And so we struggle with the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 states, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. When it comes down to it, we fear man too much, and we don't fear God enough. And it snares us. It brings trouble. We become like the rabbit with our foot caught in the trap. But Ecclesiastes 12:13 states, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. So why did Peter fail to stand for what's right? Because he fell into the trap of the fear of man. Peter was a godly man, and yet here he did not do what was right. And the result was devastating. Because the church failed to recognize this truth, that godly people don't always do what's right. But we see this is important because godly people's sin has a strong impact on others. You do not sin in a vacuum. Your sin always impacts other people. Notice verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. What Peter did motivated others. It's obvious that any Christian needs to think about what they're doing, because your sin always impacts other people. And the greater the position of responsibility, the greater the position of leadership, the greater the impact is. The rest of the Jews there in that church in Antioch observed what Peter was doing. And rather than stand for truth, they fell in line with Peter. After all, Peter was an apostle, a leading apostle at that. He was a godly man. And so they fell in line with his hypocrisy. I believe that Paul chose this word hypocrisy intentionally. The word hypocrisy was used of actors. In that day, they would have these masks. Often you see them when you see like plays on the cover. They have those masks. And that comes from the old Greek plays where they would wear these masks and they were called hypocrites, hiding their face. They were not what they seemed. Peter had been a trailblazer for carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter had been the first person to say that the dietary laws and the sacrificial laws and the social laws of Moses didn't apply to the Gentiles or salvation. He was the trailblazer in that. And yet, here we see him putting on a front so that the visitors from Jerusalem wouldn't look down on him. And perhaps the saddest statement is that even Barnabas went along with this. Barnabas was the one who had went to Paul and had taken him under his wing and had mentored him, had introduced him to the apostles in Jerusalem, had really kicked off Paul's ministry. Barnabas, the one who loved others so much, the one who you would think would stand for what was right, gave in to the fear of man. But how many times have we been guilty of that, putting on a front even though we know it's wrong so that we'll be accepted? You think of those times where your coworkers are having conversations and you put on a front so that you'll be accepted. I think of the times on the bus in high school with my unsaved teammates when they would have conversations that didn't honor God, and I'd have the choice to either awkwardly go along with the conversation or stand for what was right. In the work environment, when coworkers were having those conversations. In the extended family environments, when unsaved extended family were having conversations or doing things. And you have the choice, do I go along with it? Do I stand in awkward silence, or do I say something that I know may not be well received? Just because godly people are doing right doesn't make it right. I think often it's even harder in the church. When someone we know is godly, when someone we know loves God, is doing something wrong or is saying something wrong, and we're put in that awkward position, do I say something about this here? Or just kind of awkwardly laugh and smile and move on? You see, our sin impacts others. We have to ask the question, what does the Word of God have to say about this? What does God think about this? Because godly people don't always do what is right. But we must ask these questions because there's a second truth that must be heeded in this passage, and it's found in the response of Paul. Error left unchecked diminishes truth. Error left unchecked diminishes truth. Unlike the other Jews in these churches, unlike Peter, unlike Barnabas, Paul stood for what is right. Notice verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he answered Peter. Notice he says, I did this because their actions were not in step with the truth of the gospel. It was not in line with the gospel. It was not straight. It was not right. This is the second time that Paul has used that phrase, truth of the gospel. It's that good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, so that when we place our faith in him, when we surrender our lives to him, he gives us eternal life in Christ's righteousness. It is not through our actions. It is not through our works. It is not through obeying certain rules or regulations. It is only by grace through faith. This is the truth that Paul was standing for, and that Peter's conduct compromised. Paul stood for the truth, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Paul stood up and spoke out for what he knew was right. It didn't matter to him that it was Peter who was doing wrong. What mattered was that he do what was right. And so we see that believers must address one another's sin. Believers must address one another's sin. We notice that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That word opposed is a strong word. He stood against him. It was very clear they were not together in this. Why? Because he says he stood condemned. Paul's judgment on Peter's action is exceedingly severe. He stood condemned. That word condemned means to be condemned before God. It doesn't mean simply that, well, he was to blame for the wrong or he was in the wrong. He says he was condemned before God. Now, he's not saying that he was condemned in the sense of losing his salvation, but in the sense of being guilty of sin. by taking a position he knew was wrong. He didn't mean that Peter had been condemned by any sort of official action there in the church, but rather by his own actions, he had rendered himself guilty. We are called to address one another's sins. Later in the book, in Galatians 6, it tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We are to address what is going on. We are to not let sin go unchecked. This is 1 Corinthians 13, where we're told true love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, this does not mean that we are harsh. Rather, we restore in a spirit of gentleness. This does not mean that we come with a spirit of superiority. Matthew 7, Christ tells us that we are to take out the beam from our own eye before we address the splinter that is in our brother's eye. But it does mean that we do not let it go unchecked, because error left unchecked diminishes truth. If Paul had not stood against Peter, the church would have continued on with this idea that salvation and sanctification occur by obeying the law of Moses, by keeping the set of rules. And the problem is the gospel would have been rendered meaningless. Because we understand that salvation does not come, God's application of righteousness to us does not come through our own efforts, but actually through our letting go. And truth itself would have been destroyed. So why did Paul confront Peter the way that he did? Rather publicly, he says he withstood him to his face. Well, we see that public sin leads others into error, must be addressed publicly. Public sin which leads others into error must be addressed publicly. Why did Paul rebuke Peter publicly? Very simply put, because Peter's public act called for a public rebuke. One man said, if it is thought that Peter should have been, or that Paul should have been more diplomatic and have talked to Peter privately, it should be remembered that Peter's sin had been done publicly and was having public consequences. John MacArthur's made this comment about the passage. He says, because Peter's offense was public, Paul rebuked him in the presence of all, unmasking his hypocrisy before the whole congregation. Every believer in Antioch, and doubtless many unbelievers as well, knew that Peter was no longer associating with Gentiles as he had once done so freely and openly. Augustine said, it is not advantageous to correct in secret an error which occurred publicly. Unless the public sin of a believer is dealt with publicly, people will think the church does not take sin seriously and therefore gives approval of it. A child who is not disciplined when he does wrong soon concludes that his parents' standards are not really very important because they're not enforced. And so Peter's public sin called for a public rebuke. So why did Paul rebuke Peter? He did so because he recognized that error left unchecked leads to the diminishing of truth. Paul acted as he did out of deep concern for the very principles Peter lacked. By Peter's actions, we see that he was denying five key doctrines of the gospel. Five key doctrines that they had labored diligently for. What are these doctrines? Well, we see in verse 14 that through this action, Peter had denied the unity of the church. He says, when I saw, verse 14, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul stated to Peter, you have been living in unity with the Gentiles. You have been living with them and like them, even though you're not a Jew. You've acknowledged that they're not bound by the law. You've lived free from the society and the social and dietary restrictions of the law. And now you're going to ask the Gentiles to live like a Jew? You're a Jew and you're not living like one. You're destroying the unity of the church. It's a reminder that there are not levels of Christians in the church. We don't have super Christians and good Christians and Christians and kind of Christians and not really Christians in the church. You're in Christ or you're not. That's the two categories. And by denying table fellowship, by denying living and eating with these Gentiles, he was saying they're lesser than the rest of us. And he denied the unity of the church. He denied, secondly, justification by faith. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He reminds him that they fought side by side for the truth that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and that the law cannot bring salvation. Rules don't save people. And two aspects of this statement are interesting. First, he says that we have believed in, or actually into, Christ. This implies an act of personal commitment, not just assenting to certain facts about Christ, not just believing that he existed, believing that he died and rose again. The devils believe that, but rather committing to Christ, running to him for refuge and seeking mercy. It's also interesting to me that the word justification here, we are justified by faith, is in a passive voice. In other words, it's not something we do. We don't justify ourselves. We are justified. So Paul uses a concrete statement. He says, no flesh, no one, absolutely no one, will be justified by the works of the law. Because no one can keep God's law perfectly. This is the very battle that Martin Luther would later fight when he stated, if the doctrine of justification by faith is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost. This is what we call a fundamental of the faith. Without believing this, you're not a Christian. You cannot be saved by works. You cannot make yourself right with God. And you cannot be sanctified by works. You cannot make yourself right with God. We're talking about justification. We're talking about an essential truth. It's not simply forgiveness, but rather to be made right before God. And it's something the law could never do. Later in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 3, Paul states, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In the book of Romans, Paul states that no one again will be justified by the law. Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Peter was saying, you had to eat a certain way in order to be right with God. And Paul said, that's not the gospel. The gospel says it's not about what you eat or about what you wear or about what you listen to or about what you say or about what you do, but rather it is about your surrender to Christ. And by withdrawing himself from the Gentiles and placing himself back under the law, Peter was denying this essential truth. A third truth he was denying was freedom from the law. He says, verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuilt what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, he's using an argument that he's seeing in their minds. These people who were raised with these rules and laws, and now suddenly Paul is telling them, you're not bound by them. You are free from those rules, they'll say. But then how do we know what's wrong? How do we know what's right? The argument would go, your doctrine of justification by faith is dangerous, for by eliminating the law, you also eliminate a man's sense of moral responsibility. I mean, if a person can receive righteousness simply by believing that Christ died for him, then why should he bother to do anything else? Why shouldn't he just live however he wants? There's no need to be good. The result of your doctrine is that men will believe in Christ, but after that, they'll do as whatever they want. And Paul's reply is pretty abrupt. He says, certainly not. Or May it never be. I think if we were going to translate it into very modern vernacular, we would say something to the effect of, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's what he's saying. No way. If the Judaizers were right, then Paul, Barnabas, and Peter would be convicted as sinners because they'd been fellowship and eating with Gentiles, and Christ would be the minister or the advocate or the cause of sin because he's the one who told them all food is clean. And so Paul makes it very clear. That's impossible. There's no way. Certainly not. In fact, Paul turns it on its head. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be the transgressor. He says, actually, if I do that, if I bind myself back to the law, I'm the one who's sinning. Because I am saying, as we'll see in a moment, that Christ's death is not sufficient. When I rely on a set of rules for my righteousness or my spirituality, I am stating Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient. Now, as we will see later in the book of Galatians, and then next when we turn to the book of James, a result of Christ's righteousness on me is that I begin to obey God's commands. We must understand, it is the result of the gospel, not the cause of the gospel. I'll just mention the last two doctrines because we will cover them in detail in the third key truth here. Two other doctrines he denies are the content of the gospel, what actually the gospel contains. What is it that is the gospel itself? Peter was adding to it. And we have seen before there's a danger from taking away from the gospel and adding to the gospel. Both make it not the gospel. And lastly, the grace of God. He denied God's grace. Before we turn to those two, though, we want to note one final thing, and that is godly people respond to rebuke and repent. We confront sin. We address error. Because godly people will respond to it and repent. The question he puts up to Peter left the answer to Peter. He put the ball in Peter's court. And the argument from silence in this text, and Peter's later reference to Paul in 2 Peter 3:15, where he commends Paul, we see that Peter responded. We believe that Peter repented and was reconciled. The fact that this didn't divide the church, we don't see it mentioned anywhere else, and they continued fellowship leads us to conclude that Peter realized his error and repented and made it right. You know, when you stand for truth, many times people will follow. Back in Colorado, at the church that I was at there, Beth Eden had a Christian school. And often, because I was a youth pastor, I dealt with the kids. The principal would pull me into discipline situations. And it was not uncommon to have three or four, usually it was young men doing something stupid. And we'd pull them into the office one at a time, and we'd start to ask them questions. And inevitably, I'd ask them, well, why did you do that? Why didn't you stop? Was there not any point in it where you thought, this is a bad idea, I shouldn't do this? And inevitably, every single one of them would say, well, I thought that, but I was afraid of what the other guys would say. And I concluded over and over, if just one of them at any point would have said, guys, this is a bad idea, they would have stopped. But none of them did because they had the fear of man. But we see that when we address sin, many times people will follow. When you stand for truth, often you will discover you're not alone. Develop an atmosphere of positive peer pressure. Stand for what's right. The third thing we see in this text that we want to conclude with is that the cross of Christ demands that we hold to the true gospel. The cross of Christ demands that we stand for truth. One of the truths that Peter denied was the gospel itself. Indeed, if Christ is God in the flesh, and if indeed Christ came to save sinners of whom I am chief, and if indeed I have recognized my sin and placed my faith in Christ alone, then it ought to change the way that I live. He says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Stott, in his commentary on this passage, stated, "It's not enough that we believe the gospel." Peter did that. "Or even that we strive to preserve it as Paul and the Jerusalem apostles did and the Judaizers did not. We must go further still. We must apply it." It's this that Peter failed to do. He knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition in which God will have fellowship with sinners, but he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with others. And thus he contradicted the gospel. Peter added to the gospel. And when he did this, he was in effect stating the cross of Christ wasn't sufficient. Yes, Jesus died for my sin, but it wasn't enough. More has to be done. And by doing that, Paul says he nullifies the grace of God. It means he rejects it. He sets it aside. It was used of officials who were rejected as inefficient and incapable of doing their job. You can't do it. It's not enough. He says Christ would have died for no purpose. So Paul reminds Peter very clearly in verse 19 that the death which the law of Moses demanded was accomplished by Christ, so our life is now Christ's. And Peter's actions negated the death of Christ. This is why Paul could not stand by and let the storm blow over. This is why Paul stood for truth and confronted Peter for his sin. The very gospel of Christ demanded that he do that. The cross of Christ demands that we do what is right. When we allow sin to go unchecked in the church, when we stand awkwardly by, listening to conversations that are sinful in our home, in our work, in our school, we are denying the death of Christ. We're saying it wasn't important. We're saying it wasn't sufficient. We're saying it doesn't matter. When in reality, it is what we are to be all about. Next week, we're going to actually back up and we're going to spend significant time in verse 20. Because it tells us that all of salvation, all of sanctification happens as a result of Christ's death on the cross. And our identification with it. We live in a world which demands that we change the gospel and give in to our culture. We're told that we must celebrate sexual deviancy this month because God is love. So we should celebrate Pride Month to show God's love. We're told that all you have to do to be saved is have some kind of mental assent that Jesus existed. We're told that we have to change what we do in church to make it more palatable and more exciting so that people will come. We're told that life is all about our feelings. As long as you feel good, that's what matters. But we must arrange our lives according to the word. We cannot afford to change the gospel for anyone. We cannot afford to move away from the word because we fear the persecution of the raised eyebrow. Instead, we must address sin in one another's life. We must repent of our own sin and turn to Christ alone for salvation and sanctification. We've covered a lot of different things today, so let me conclude with three questions in our So What section. To spur your thinking in how this text might apply to you today. Question one, are you willing to do right regardless of the consequences? Are you willing to do right regardless of the consequences? Sometimes doing right may cost you. That's okay. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Question two, is obeying God really important to you? I think if we went around, we would all say that. Is it important to you? Oh, of course obeying God's important to me. Is it really? What does your life say? Is obeying God really important to you? Number three, are you willing to say hard things to your friends for their good and growth in Christ? Are you willing to have those awkward conversations? Are you willing to say those hard things? Say, they'll be mad at me. They might. They won't like what I have to say. They probably won't. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul certainly could have feared Peter's response. He could have feared that this would result in a split in the church. He could have feared that no one else would stand with him. After all, his closest friend Barnabas had gone with Peter. But he was willing to stand up and say the hard thing, because truth and the gospel were more important to him than anything else. May that be true in us and in our church. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to look at your word, the truth that you have given us in the gospel, that we don't have to earn our salvation, that our spirituality and standing with you is not according to some list, but is all in Christ. So, Lord, help us to be willing to stand for what's right, to be willing to stand against sin. Lord, I pray that we would serve you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.